Let's go to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. And actually, we're going to read into the next chapter by two verses, just to hear how these themes carry forward. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Verse 16. "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Well, as we come to this particular chapter in Romans, we came last week, we're faced with that doctrine that's called Christian liberty. It's a doctrine that's really a beautiful doctrine, that each one of us stands as a priest before God, the priesthood of the believer, right? And we're reminded in verse 12 of chapter 14 that each of us will give account of himself to God. So we'll stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who will judge us. He says the Father judges no man. All of that has been turned over to Jesus. Jesus, who died for every man, also has the right to judge every man. And so we come before his throne, man and God, and we give an answer for the choices that we've made in this life. No in between. Jesus Christ has gone in between for us. He's gone behind the veil. He has offered the sacrifice for our sin. He's brought out the holiness of God from the presence of God to distribute and manifest to the people. And we wear his righteousness. So what an amazing truth this is. But it's also a controversial truth. Now, both sides of this controversy find labels attached to them. And usually those labels are assigned by the other side. So the first label that's given in this controversy of Christian liberty is antinomianism, lawlessness, against nomos, law. And what the one side is trying to convey with this label is that there's an unhealthy preoccupation with indulging in personal pleasures. And it's not just that these things are good and to be enjoyed with thankfulness, it's that these people are pursuing pleasures as the primary end rather than simply enjoying them as unto the glory of God. So there's a reading into the motivations of these brothers and sisters and saying, this is why they're doing what they're doing. They're indulging in these pleasures and they're serving themselves and they're thoughtlessly not serving others. The other side reaches back across the aisle and says, oh yeah? Well, if we're antinomians, then your legalists. You've probably heard this label slapped around with some carelessness in different circles from time to time. And what the antinomian would throw across the aisle at the legalist is that there's an unhealthy focus on performance as a means of obtaining God's favor. And say, you're just doing what you're doing because you're not satisfied in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you think that you need to do something more for God to love you. And so there's this tit-for-tat kind of battle back and forth, one side or the other. And honestly, our hearts gravitate toward one of these ditches, if you will. We probably have a greater inclination toward either greater freedom or greater restriction in our lives, depending on personality, depending on background, depending on whatever baggage we bring to the Christian life. With regard to the people in Rome, the antinomians would have been those who were raised up outside of the old covenant. They were raised up with gods and goddesses. They were raised up in pagan idolatry. They were raised up without kosher foods restrictions in their diet. And so they get saved, they trust in the finished work of Jesus, and they don't bring with them the 613 laws that the Jews brought into this relationship with Jesus Christ. The legalists on the other side would probably have been the Jews who do have an understanding, and they bring with them these laws of God, some of which are no longer, especially as Jesus tells Peter, listen, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And so all of a sudden, the food laws are taken off the table, and Jesus has accomplished the law on behalf of his people. So how do we do life in light of God's ways without having to follow all of God's law? And so this is like one fellow I was talking to this week. He said this is like shifting without putting in the clutch. Okay, wow, where do we go from here? So as we work through this, we're reminded that Paul is writing to particular believers in a particular place. Right, he's writing to believers in Rome, and we're reminded that Rome is the social center, it's the military center, it's the financial center, it's the political center of the known world. Rome is a superpower, the superpower of its day. There was nobody who could contend with it. They were over the entire world. They were building road systems so that their armies could go to every place on planet Earth for the control and rule of the Roman government. But Paul, writing to Rome, is writing to them as a strategic outpost of the gospel. Because the gospel has now come to Rome, and it's supposed to affect every aspect of life in Rome. The political life, the social life, the military life, the financial life of the known world. And as he's writing to these Greek and Jewish believers, he's reminding them what Jesus told his disciples: by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. He's reminded of us of that as he's taken this practical turn in the book. Back in chapter 12, he says, now listen, as you learn how to sacrifice yourselves a living sacrifice so that your lives become the display of God's glorious will, understand that your love needs to be without hypocrisy. You need to have genuine love one for another. Then in chapter 13, he revisits this and says, now listen, this is what I mean by love. Love fulfills the whole law. As long as you have love, you don't need law, because love seeks to honor God, and love seeks to honor your brother. So you don't need the law that says do not dishonor your brother if your goal is to honor your brother. You don't need the law that says don't disobey God if your goal is to obey God. He says, so love is the fulfillment of the law. He comes and brings that back together for us here down in verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Listen, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. You love God and you love others. Your life is now aligned with God in righteousness. Your life is now given to others in justice. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. So they're learning to live sacrificially. They're learning to live in service to one another. They're learning to live in submission to God. They're learning to walk in love. They're learning to walk in light. But as they're learning how to do all these things, he reminds them that the fundamental starting point of their new life in Christ is that it's not about you. So as we've worked through this last week, he starts with their posture. He starts with their attitude. He starts with what they are. They have to be humble. He says you need to be. This profound liberty in Christ demands a profound humility in your character, in your posture. You have to have a humble posture toward other believers, verses 1 through 4. You have to have a humble posture toward difficult issues, verses 5 and 6. You have to have a humble posture in everyday life, living, dying, verses 7 and 8. You need to have a humble posture recognizing God's judgment. So he begins with a focus on what we're supposed to be, and that is humble. And today we're going to move to the do part of the equation. In today's passage, we discover that the profound humility that's demanded by the gospel finds expression in our sober responsibility. So the fundamental starting point of the new life in Christ is it's not about you, but the fundamental outworking of this new life in Christ is I am my brother's keeper. I call it fundamental because this goes all the way back to the first full chapter after the fall, right? So Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3. They're kicked out of the garden at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, we have a new little baby that shows up, Cain. New little baby number 2, Abel. And they come in worship to God. One brings a sacrifice of vegetables and grain. The other brings a sacrifice of blood, bringing the best of his flock. And God has honor, respect toward Abel, who's gone out of his way to give the best of what he has. And Cain gets jealous of him. He rises up and kills him. He kills him because God accepts Abel's worship, not Cain's. God comes to Cain, and he says, Cain, where's your brother? What does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? How am I supposed to know where he is? I've got no idea where my brother is. Jesus shows up as the second Adam, and everything he does is for the purpose of saving his brothers. And he gave his life up unto death, even death on a cross. Why? So that he could be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was his brother's keeper, and all who trust in Jesus become their brother's keeper. He reverses what Cain never got, but Jesus did. And he produces a whole family of keepers of the brethren, if you will. So as we start to look at what this looks like, my fundamental posture is humility. But the primary place where this finds its outworking is in serving others, serving my brother in particularly. So this passage is going to provide for us three aspects of this sober responsibility as we showcase God's love, as we walk in God's light. Appreciated praying with Vince this morning. He didn't know I had this slide in here. But when we come to doing the Christian life, we do have this idea of being something great for God, right? I think his prayer was, God, help us to leave our super Christian shirt at home. Okay, I love that. But we do have this idea that I want to be something great for God, do something great for God. What is it that God wants us to do? I use this symbol because I found this one on the internet this week. I love this. What makes a super Christian? A super Christian is one who looks like Jesus. I am my brother's keeper. That's what makes us look like Jesus. This is what Jesus said. This is how other men will know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. What kind of love? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we must lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. So as we work through this passage, there's three aspects of our responsibility, of the due aspect in Christian liberty. The first is found for us in verses 13 and 15, and it's our sober responsibility to protect the ones for whom Christ died. Verse 13, he starts out, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. He's written it in such a way that he presumes that this is happening. He says, we need to stop what we're doing, because what we're doing is focusing on others and giving ourselves permission to judge what others are doing. He said, our focus is not primarily on what's their responsibility. I know you've never thought this way, okay, but many couples do. My marriage would be good if she would change, right? I know you've never thought like this. My marriage would be good if only he would change, right? Okay. Well, this is the way they're believing. Things would be all right if you were as perfect as me. Things would be okay if you were as obedient as me. Things would be okay if you saw life the way I see life. Then we could get together. Then we could get along. Then life would be peachy. Again, I was talking to somebody this week, and they were saying, I was just thinking this week how difficult it would be to work with somebody like me. That shows a level of self-awareness. Okay. But we don't have this right to judge others in their responsibilities. Okay? Everybody's an armchair quarterback when it comes to Christianity. He says, instead of judging others and how well or not well they're doing their responsibility, he says, but rather, we must decide, and the word decide is the same word as judge. We made this judgment. We come to this conclusion that we will never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of our brother. What did he just do? I've been looking out and saying, they're doing something wrong. They're doing something wrong. Oh, that one's wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Guess I'm the only one right, right? And what he says now is, stop looking like that. You don't have that right. They're going to answer to their master. You are not their master. You are a servant. As a servant, here's what you need to be aware of. How am I doing? How am I doing in my responsibility? Because one day, I will answer to my master. And so he says, as you're looking out at brothers and sisters that you're doing life with, as you're looking at that spouse across the table, as you're looking at those children around the table, as you're looking at that boss in the next cubicle, what are you aware of when it comes to what you're laying down in front of them Are you laying a stumbling block in front of them to faith? Are you helping them to see Jesus Christ more or less? Are you helping them to be obedient more joyfully? Or are you causing them to have to learn obedience through the difficulty of putting up with you and your attitudes of self-righteousness? Are you laying a stumbling block for others so that they crash and burn in their life spiritually? And as he's talking here, he wants us to understand how big a deal this is. He uses two words in verse 13. Stumbling block has the idea of an obstacle that's put in somebody's way. It's like when you're walking across the tile floor downstairs and it's absolutely flat and your foot finds that one place on the whole floor where it sticks. You ever done that? And you hope nobody's looking. And you turn around. What did I just trip on? There's nothing there. But this is actually something there. It's that rise in the sidewalk that you're walking in the dark to the fireworks on the 4th of July, right? Okay, you're walking and all of a sudden you're up in Quakertown. And those sidewalks, all of a sudden your foot catches that one. And okay, it's the stumbling block. Okay, Keisha's laughing because she's been there. Okay, that's the stumbling. The other word he uses is a hindrance. It's the word scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. I don't like reading definitions, but it's helpful. Bedeg, one of the primary Greek resources, says a scandalon is an action or a circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action. It's scandalous. It causes them to act in a way that works against their set of beliefs. It's a temptation to sin. It's an enticement to apostasy. This isn't just causing your brother to have a slip-up. This is something that causes your brother to have a crisis in their faith. Because of the way you're living your life, they're thinking about God differently. You're giving the wrong picture of God. So when Aaron says, Bring your earrings to me. Bring your necklaces to me. Bring your gold to me. Bring your jewelry to me. I'll craft a god for you. And he crafts a god that looks like a bull. Puts it up. Strong bull, big bull, gold bull. He created a scandal. These are your gods, Israel. Except they're not. You are giving a wrong impression of who God is, Aaron. You're causing some to depart from the faith, Aaron. Some will have to die an eternal death because of this, Aaron. Because you gave a wrong impression of who this God is. That's the sobriety that he's bringing. Look down, end of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. You have no right in your Christian liberty to give a wrong impression of God so that others miss heaven because they believed in a God that's not true. Whew. A little bit further, down in verse 20. For the sake of food, don't destroy the work of God. There's a lot at stake in this. How you live your life gives an impression of who your God is. You do what you do because He is who He is. So when you say that you wear the name of God, people are looking at you, not to pass judgment on you, but to pass judgment on your God. You've given them permission to do that. I belong to Jesus. Oh, really? Let's see what Jesus looks like. Oh, he looks mean. He looks cantankerous. He looks moody. I don't know that I want him. I don't know that I want anything to do with him. Thanks to you. That's what we're talking about with regard to this passage. So what do we know? Verse 14. Paul says, I know this for certain. I'm convinced of this, not just by a head knowledge. I'm convinced of this down in my core being. I know this as I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus. I know this because I know Him. I know His heart. I know His person. I know His longings. I know His values. I'm fully persuaded of this in my own mind. It's what he says down in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I know this because I know Jesus. That nothing is unclean in itself. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. It's a helpful cross-reference for us because he helps us to see, what do we mean nothing's unclean in and of itself? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. He says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. He says, what God made is good. It's broken right now, but it's good. Meat is good. Everything that God made is good. There's a purpose for whatever God made. Even marijuana, God even had a purpose in making marijuana. Even tobacco, God had a purpose in making tobacco. There's nothing by itself that can't bring glory to God. Okay, we have to acknowledge that. God has a purpose. Even cocaine could be used as a sedative in working in the medical field. There's a good purpose for whatever God made. It's man who takes what's good and uses it indulgently as an end unto itself for his own purposes. Paul says, I'm absolutely convinced of this, that God can't create anything bad because God is good. And he does good because he is good. So there's nothing evil in and of itself. It's what we do with it. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a part of what God said is very good. The tree itself wasn't bad. It was a part of what God said is very good. We used it in an evil way because we used it for our own ends. We disobeyed God in doing it. So he says, I know this as a starting point. Nothing by itself is bad, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. What's he saying here? Well, the word unclean here, we need to first understand, is one of those liturgical words that comes from the Jewish understanding of ceremonial clean and ceremonial unclean. This word isn't used in Greek sources with this kind of reference with regard to food. It's ceremonially clean or it's ceremonially unclean. At this point, he's probably not talking that it was offered to idols or not offered to idols. It probably has more of the idea that the Pharisees were upset with Jesus because your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Horror! Every first grader ate like the disciples, right? Ate with unwashed hands. But so the idea is, we're not going to buy anything from the Gentile market because we don't know if it's kosher. We don't know if it was washed in running water or if they just ran it through water that's been sitting there. We don't know if they washed their hands. We don't know if they kept kosher in putting this out. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. Mark 7, I think verse 19. Jesus says, listen, it's not what goes in the body that defiles the body, right? It's what comes out from inside the body that defiles the man. Adulteries, covetousness, thoughts, lies. These are the things that defile a man. What goes in doesn't defile him. What comes from his heart does. And then there's this footnote. By saying this, he basically said that all food was good. So Paul says, I know this. I know this according to Jesus. I know this because I know Jesus. that nothing's unclean by itself, but if a person perceives something as though it is not honoring to God, he doesn't have the right to take that and use that for God's glory. You can't do that with integrity. I can't take something that I believe that God doesn't like and take it and give it to him as an offering of thanks and praise. I can't take a card that I know that my wife would not enjoy and give it to her for Valentine's Day and hope to put a smile on her face, right? I can't take a chocolate that she doesn't like. I can't take a rose that she doesn't. I can't take something that she doesn't like and I know it and hope that she likes it when I give it to her. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, for anyone who thinks of God in this way, God does not like that. God does not want that. That person cannot take that and use it in his worship to God. It's become unclean in his worship. And you know what I'm talking about. We can apply this, we talked about last week, whether it's dress or alcohol or music or any number of things. That how can people use that word and call themselves a Christian? How can people enjoy that movie? How can people, and we're applying all of these different things, how can they do that and call themselves a Christian, right? And so Paul is saying, nothing in and of itself is unclean, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it. Verse 15, now he gets back to his argument. We've decided not to put a stumbling block or a scandal in front of our brothers, because if our brother is grieved by what we eat, we're no longer walking in love. Now wait a minute. We've gone from throwing this stumbling block, we've gone from putting this scandal in place where it's a crisis of faith, and now we're saying we're not supposed to grieve our brother. We've kind of lowered the bar here. Brother, I'm grieved that you would make that decision. Brother, I'm grieved that you would take that liberty. Brother, I'm grieved. So now I have to be worried about what everybody feels like? You ever work with somebody that feels something different every day? Yesterday they were okay with what you did. Today they're not okay with what you did. Which way is the weather blowing? I really don't want to live my life by what other people feel. So what's he saying here? Well, this word grieve has more to do, more than just an idea of feeling. I'm going to read what Morris says, Leon Morris. He says, more than grief is involved here. There is hurt from the violation of religious convictions. His integrity as a believer is at stake. So this idea of grief, some translations say, if your brother is vexed, if your brother is hurt, injured is one translation. But the idea has a severe mental distress that creates a crisis of faith. The idea is, if your brother looks at you and says, how can they do that as a Christian? I thought God, dot, dot, dot. He says they need to think well of your God. They need to think rightly of your God by that which you engage in your life. Because all of a sudden, they're watching what you do, and they're making connections to God. And you've just swept their feet out from underneath them. And you as a Christian are treating God in a way that they think is undue or unholy. And now all of a sudden, their perceptions of God is being changed. And they're left on their back saying, what's going on? I have no place to stand. The righteous are fallen. The foundations are shaken. That's the level that he's working with. If your brother has his feet swept out from underneath him because you've just blown by his religious convictions, just because you want to eat what you want to eat, you're not walking in love. That makes sense? That kind of put the severity into what he's trying to say here? Listen, you can't just do what you jolly well want to do, even though you have a right to do it, if it's going to capsize the faith of a brother in Christ, if it's going to make them say, but I thought God was holy. And what you just did, there's no way in the world that I could do with a clear conscience. I would violate my conscience to do that because of what I understand of this God. And so he says, you need to get to know people that you worship well enough in order to understand what's going to help them to see God better and what's going to capsize their faith. Not that you have to bend to their understanding of God. We're supposed to be disciples, helping each other understand God better by bringing truth to bear. Iron, sharpening iron, expanding our knowledge of God, right? But this is what helps us to understand him better. He says, you don't have the right to just enjoy what you want to enjoy at the expense of somebody else, because they're making connections and they're living life in light of this God. So he says, listen, the focus isn't on their responsibility, it's on your responsibility, and you need to decide not to grieve your brother because it's their faith that's at stake. It's their vision of God that's at stake. Number two, it's our sober responsibility to actively advance the kingdom of God. This passage is broken down with three therefores. We saw it up in verse 3. Therefore, let us not pass judgment. Verse 6, ESV translates it so, or therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 19, there's another therefore. So, or therefore, then, let's pursue what makes for peace. That's the breakdown of this passage. But in this part, verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let, and ESV has, what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What you regard as good is put in there to help us try understand what's there. But the Greek wording is simply, let not your good be evil spoken of. Well, what does he mean? Does he mean the thing that you regard as good, the thing that you know isn't unclean so you can partake of it? Or is it something bigger than that? Well, what does it mean to be spoken of as evil? Well, that's kind of a technical term. The word is blaspheme. Don't let your good be blasphemed. Who's going to blaspheme the good? It's probably not somebody inside the community of faith. It's probably those on the outside of the community of faith. Basically, I think probably the best understanding of this in reading several different authors is that he's encouraging believers inside the household of God to say, listen, as you're working with one another in trying to live out your freedoms in Christ, be careful to watch out for one another, because there's a watching world that sees how you're dealing with one another, and if you're putting yourself at the center of your own little world, you look just like them. And they don't want your God. They already have many gods like that. But if your good, your gospel, if the life of Jesus Christ looks like something different in your life, where you're willing to put your rights aside in order to minister to the needs of others, there's something attractive about that. In fact, look down at verse 18. If you serve Christ in this way, not only are you acceptable to God, you will find approval before men. A watching world will see you and they're going to say, there's something different about these people. I know that they're disciples of Christ. How? Because they love one another. That's the point. And so he says, it's your responsibility to live out in front of a watching world who has all their own gods that are all self-centered. It's your responsibility to show them a different God. What does this look like? Verse 17. Don't let your good be evil spoken of, because the kingdom of God that you represent, this good that you have partaken of, the kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking. Now, it's not that we won't eat and drink in heaven. Jesus says, I'm not going to drink this cup again until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom. Right? There's going to be drinking in heaven. There's going to be eating in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm looking forward to it. Right? There's a very physical aspect to our salvation. But those are just byproducts. It's what in Psalm 16:11, he says, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. There's pleasures, and they're going to be enjoyed with all the physicality of our bodies. But what makes heaven heaven? It's at your right hand are these pleasures. Why? Because you're there. What makes heaven heaven? God makes heaven heaven. Jesus makes heaven heaven. That relationship with the one true living God who loved us and gave his life for us, that's what makes heaven heaven. And yes, we get to enjoy eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God isn't primarily about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is primarily a matter of righteousness. Being right with the absolutely holy God. Now that's something. That's something that no scruples, that's something that no standard can ever do for you. I was listening to Ray in his testimony. He said, I just can't stop sinning. But I try. And then when we find out we can't stop sinning and we try, what do we do next? We try harder, right? What happens when we try harder? We fall harder. I was trying to open the cupboard this morning in the dark, get my cup out. Pushing on the cupboard. I couldn't find the handle, so I'm pushing on it. And it wasn't opening. So what did I do? I pushed harder. What happened? I'm glad no one was up. Right? Glad nobody saw me do that. Because the harder we push, the harder we try to make something happen, the harder it hurts when it doesn't happen. But what God did for us in Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. The righteousness that I couldn't accomplish with all of my standards, with all of my lines, with all of my rules, Jesus did once and for all, and that's what the kingdom's about. You are a child of God, and God loves you, not because of what you can do, but because of what Jesus did. The kingdom of God is about a relationship with a God who calls you righteous because of Jesus. The kingdom of God is about peace. Like, oh boy, yay. Right? No. Peace. It's the word shalom in the Old Testament. It's more than just the absence of tension. It's the presence of that which brings life. Okay? It's why we put mills beside rivers. The river provides the current that causes that wheel to turn so we can grind the wheat, so that we can bake the bread, so that we can fill our stomachs. It's everything working symbiotically together for the good of the whole. That's what shalom is. So that as God fills up one thing, it spills over into the life of another. And as that fills up, it spills over to the benefit of another. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Well, what's that going to look like in the end? He is going to be all in all, filling everything up so that everything but everything benefits everything it touches. That's pretty amazing. This is what the kingdom of God is about. That's what you've been saved for. So that your life can be filled up with Jesus Christ and spill over into somebody else's life. The kingdom of God is righteousness. It's a matter of peace. And it's a matter of joy. That's why one of the greatest sins as a Christian is for you to be a complaining Christian. One of the greatest sins for a Christian is a grumpy, moody Christian. Because one of the greatest testimonies in your life as a Christian is the fact that you have the joy of the Spirit in your life. You have what David calls the joy of my salvation. My sins are forgiven, praise God. He's removed my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. Right? They're gone. Woo-hoo! Praise God. My sins have been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins is as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Every time it snows. Almost without exception. But every time there's enough on the ground that it covers up every blade of grass, I stop and think, wow, God, would you do that again for my heart this morning? Would you wash all that sin out in all the crevices that I don't even know exist? Would you make my heart what you promised that you could do? Would you make it whiter than snow? Ah, makes you want to dance. It makes you want to move. It makes you want to shout. It makes you want to sing, right? Like you know the song. This is what God does for us. How does He do this? This happens because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is new covenant reality. This is new creation reality. This is new life reality that's broken into time and space. This is what the kingdom of God is about. Where does it find evidence? In the fact that you don't make life all about you. And you learn to give up your rights in order to serve those around you. And when you do, not only does God find that acceptable, but people do too. Can I take you back to a verse in the Old Testament that helps us to see why this is so? Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, almost the exact same wording that we find here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. Let not steadfast love, which comes only from God, or faithfulness, which comes only from God, let not these ways of God forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Because if you do, in this way, you will find favor and good success both in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Why? Because they'll see God's ways at work in you. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's what your choices are saying as you're giving a picture to others about who your God is. Number three, it's our sober responsibility to carefully understand the nature of sin. Now when he says earlier, back up in verse 14, now nothing's unclean of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. He's not saying sin is just a matter of if you can handle it or not. Okay? So if you're going to swear, swear to the glory of God. If you're going to watch pornography to the glory of God. If you're going to murder, just murder to the glory of God. That's stupid. That would be a mockery to the holiness of God. There is absolute sin. How do we know? From this passage. Verse 12. Listen, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're not walking in love. That's sin. You can't not walk in love if the God of love, the God who is love, lives inside of you. You can't walk one way and represent the God who's another way. You must walk in love. Go down further. Verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another one stumble simply because he wants to eat what he wants to eat. He wants to have his own way. That's sin. That's selfish. That's wrong. And he uses a strong word for wrong. The generic word for good is agathos. It just means good inside and out. It's good and it's good for you. But it's not good to you necessarily. Something that's good to you and good for you is that which is kalos. It tastes good. It goes down sweetly. And it does the good work that it's supposed to do. He uses the opposite of that word here. This is kakos. This is cacophonic. This is like taking your fingernails, and we don't have these anymore. Kids, you have to believe us. Okay, when you would we take them and rub them down a chalk. Okay, Cassie's seen this. You take your fingernails and run it down a chalkboard. It just puts the hair on the back of your neck on edge. That's the idea of the word kakos. It is wrong. It is cacophonic. It is like fingernails on a chalkboard for a believer to treat other people this way. That's wrong. That's sin. And you need to know it. And you need to hate it. You need to turn from it and repent. Down at the end, verse 23. Whoever has doubts about whatever is condemned if he eats whatever. Okay? Because that eating is not from faith. If you don't know if God's going to be pleased with it, but you're willing to do it anyway, whether he's pleased or not, what's not motivating your decision? Love, the pleasure of God, right? This might tick him off, but I don't care. I want to eat it anyway. So, because I don't know if it will bother him, but I'm willing to do it anyway, it's wrong. Because it might, and I'm still willing to do it. Okay. For whatever does not proceed from faith, this is sin. You need to understand, there's right and wrong. And whatever you're not doing for the pleasure and the glory of God, you're doing for selfish reasons. You need to evaluate that. And I'm not going to give you a list, he says. You need to examine your heart. Don't examine somebody else's, but you should examine your heart. Can you do this to the glory of God? Are you doing this because you want to put a smile on his face? Or are you doing this only because you want what you want and that's the end of it? Or do you want what you want so that you can enjoy your God more as you taste and see his goodness and you enjoy this unto his glory? That's a totally different thing, right? We need to understand sin. That sin is not just subjective, sin is quite objective. On the flip side, you can do what's objectively right. He says that you do have the ability to walk by faith. In fact, you have the responsibility to walk by faith. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. At the very beginning of this book, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And then he says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean to be just? It means to live by faith. One who exercises faith is a believer, right? So when a believer walks by faith, that's just what believers do. We walk in belief of a God who's good and finds pleasure in the right choices of his people. He says, that's your responsibility to work through that process. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you love him in return? Do you love him enough to give up what you want in order to pursue what he wants in your life? You have that ability and that responsibility. Verse 5, you have the ability and responsibility to be convinced in your own mind. It's not in what we looked at this morning, but it's in the context. You have the responsibility and the ability to be convinced in your own mind. That means you have to take time to think. You have to come up with a position on what music am I going to listen to? What am I going to drink off this menu? What am I going to allow in front of my eyes on this? You have to think about this. You can't just live life like, well, I live in a broken world. How are you going to respond in this broken world? That's your responsibility. You have the ability to be persuaded in the Lord, verse 14. You have the ability, we didn't look at it yet, but look down in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep that faith between you and God. God knows, God sees. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself in that which he approves. Do you realize that you can, in fact, live in such a way that your conscience can be clean? Oh, You say, you don't understand how active my conscience is. Right? Okay, some of us wrestle with this to different degrees. But he says you have the responsibility, which means you also have the ability, by God's grace, to cultivate a clean conscience. You can live in such a way that you don't have to pass judgment on yourself in that which you allow in your life. In fact, that's your job, to pursue that in your life. Will you do it perfectly? No. But can you do it genuinely? Yes. In fact, you must. Now, as we close things up here, there's two things I want to talk about, just two warnings. There's two dynamics in this Christian liberty that we need to be aware of. The first is a warning. R.C. Sproul calls it the tyranny of the weaker brother. What we have to be aware is that some people have very, very active consciences, and they can't allow anything in their life. They're like the stereotype of the Puritan. They're afraid that somebody somewhere might be enjoying themselves. Okay. You have to understand that some people's scruples are so tight that legalism is a term that they're actually seeking to find favor with God through their own performance. That's not the gospel. And you can't let their wrong vision of God dictate your right vision of God. And here's how Sproul helps us to navigate this. He says, once a person with tight scruples tries to make his scruple the rule of the church, or tries to impose that on others, then he must not be allowed to enforce that law where Christ has set us free. The idea is, nobody has the right to put their standards on another, but you have every responsibility to forfeit your right for others. But as soon as somebody else says, you must follow my law, which isn't in Scripture, at that point you need to say, no, for the sake of the gospel, I'm not going to be dictated by your conscience, because your conscience is broken and you don't understand the gospel. That makes sense? It's your responsibility as the stronger brother to forfeit your rights, but you must do it voluntarily out of love. They cannot unlovingly enforce that on you. Make sense? Okay. The second comes as an encouragement. There's this little tract that was given to me as a young person. It was in my teens. And there is something about the greater demands of Christian leadership. He wants us to understand that we have freedoms in Christ. Okay, we do. All of us do. That's what Christian liberty is about. You will answer only to God one day. But can I just read part of this for you? Because as God works in your life as a believer, He's liberating you from some things, but He's also constricting you in other ways. And the more He calls you into leadership, the more He's actually constricting your life rather than just giving you liberties to do whatever you want to do. Because you're understanding more and more that every choice that you make is a choice of dependence and obedience. And every choice that you make has significance for what others see about God. He says, if God has called you into a leadership role to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He'll put upon you such demands of obedience that you'll not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He'll seem to let other people do things that He'll not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and even successful may push themselves, pull wires, work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt to, you'll meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. He says, settle it forever that you deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hands or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Why? Because He wants to use you more, not less. He wants you to understand that every choice in your life is tied to Him and affects others. Yes, you have Christian liberty. But by that liberty, you now have the ability to say no to self. That's what Christian liberty really is. I have the ability now to say no to myself and my own desires because I have the Spirit of God in me and I have the power of God in me and I'm pursuing the kingdom of God for the glory of God, for the benefit of God's people, for the salvation of souls, so that now everything I do matters. So we need to understand the liberation that Jesus gives us in Jesus Christ, but we also need to understand that He will constrict us to a cross as we learn to walk with Him. A balance, right? As we work through this. I don't know what God's working on in your life, but these two things have to be fundamental as we understand our new life in Christ. At the bottom, it's not about you. And at the end of the day, your Christian life finds fullest expression as you are your brother's keeper. I hope you're encouraged with that, because God's making us look like what we were supposed to look like from the beginning. And He's doing that through Jesus. Let's pray.